Well, as many speakers know, and I've said this before, one of the things, maybe I can steal a term from the sermonette, one of the things that speakers can get a little bit drunk on maybe is seeing God work on our time frame. Many times we kneel down and we pray to God about things that we would like resolved, things we would like him to pay attention to or to help us with. And sometimes he can answer right away, and that's glorious. We love that. Many times he doesn't. And so we're left to kind of wonder, when he might, we know he hears us, but when he might resolve the issue or help us in that regard. But as a speaker and a teacher in church, we're on the same timeline. And so when you're prepping a message and you're praying about this message and you get up and give it, you get an opportunity to see God bless your prayers, answer your prayers immediately. And so it's awesome to be able to see that, and you can get a little bit addicted to that because you don't all the time get direct answers for your prayers. Sometimes they're strung out. And so when you see a couple of speakers get up and the messages connect and your prayers are answered, many of you pray about the Sabbath and for God, as we heard in the opening prayer, for God to open our minds and hearts. God's already done his work in that regard. It's nice to see those things connect. And so while my son and I actually live in the same house, we don't necessarily talk about the messages that we might be putting together. So it was nice to hear a very connective message, and I think you'll see one of the reasons why. So how many of you have had maybe the news on a little more over the last few weeks than you normally do? Yeah, it just kind of sits in the background now. I've noticed for myself, I've turned the news on, and I've just kind of left it on. And so I come in and out of the room, and I catch 5 minutes, 10 minutes here or there, and I just want to be kept up to date. It's hard not to be glued to what's happening over in Ukraine and watching how this affects the world and watching how the world responds or not doesn't respond to what's going on. It's hard to see. It's hard not to see that humanity's clock maybe has been turned up a few notches in regard to Christ's return. Each of us are left to wonder, and I'm sure in our prayers to God, we openly question often, God, when will you return? Are these things that we're seeing a precursor? We have a lot of questions. When will the craziness end? How much of this will I have to live through? Is Jesus really returning in my lifetime? Now, that prayer may be a little different depending on our age, but certainly it's a prayer that most of us have probably prayed or certainly meditated on that point. Other things, how do I navigate my family, my kids, myself through the challenges we see now at the gate of our home? These are things we grapple with every single day. And whether you're young or just beginning your spiritual journey, or older and have years of experience behind the spiritual plow, if you will, these times are a burden on us, and they do occupy a lot of space in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts. Some generalizations we have gleaned from our study of Scripture is we know from biblical and historical data that there's approximately 2,000 years from the time of Adam to Abraham. 2,000 years from Abraham to when Jesus came on the scene, and roughly 2,000 years from Christ to his second coming. as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in the establishment, certainly, of God's government on the earth. Now, that's a generalization. We don't know, the absolute details, but those are general in acceptance of our belief. We overlay, the 6 days of creation in Genesis, and then that seventh day, that Sabbath day that we're keeping today. And we overlay that on the 6,000 years that God gives man, and that 7,000th year, that 7,000 years at the end of the 6,000 as a millennial rest that God will put in place at Christ's return. Now, those of us whom God has called to his truth are, we're eager to be a part of that first fruit harvest, that first resurrection, if you will, to life, to aid our returning king, to set up his government and restore and reconcile the creation to God. We know Jesus Christ ascended to the Father in heaven, and he promised he would return. Christ, no doubt, eagerly waiting for the Father's command right now to return as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Time for the lamb's slaughter has passed, and the time for the lion's rule is very, very close. We believe, from what we've seen in the world, and especially the current worldview, in light of prophetic details, that his return is imminent. It's close, within a lifetime, again, of most of us. We believe through biblical and historical evidence that our nation is a part of the family of Israel through Manasseh. We know we have had a privileged nation. We've been able to grow up and live in that privileged nation, a prosperous, very peaceful, and that this privilege has been a direct fulfillment of the promises given to God and by God to Abraham, and then passed down through Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his son Joseph, and the grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh, which he claimed for his own when he bestowed those birthright blessings. This birthright blessing from God handed down through Abraham also brings with it a warning of repeat history, of repeating things. As Israel and Judah, many years ago during the time of the prophets, stopped obeying God, stopped identifying themselves as God's people by their lack of obedience and their worship of other gods. They mixed their beliefs. They continued to worship God, but they began to mix other beliefs and ideas and practices that led them away from God to false gods and destruction and eventually captivity. In the words of Sir Winston Churchill, those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. A principle that we should be very mindful of in God's church. Today, let us review an account in the life of the prophet Jeremiah that will shine a light on a few things: why Israel and Judah were taken into final captivity, what are some of the correlations to us as descendants today, and how we can remain faithful in the midst of all this chaos around us. What instruction did Jeremiah receive from God that can help us today? So let's turn over to Jeremiah 32. And you might, if you have a marker of some sort, you might mark that, because we'll go away from Jeremiah 32, but we'll be back. We enter a scene in chapter 32 where Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had already been conquered and taken into captivity by Assyria around 722 BC. And it was because of their continued idolatry. The Assyrians resettled them in what we know as today as Iran and Iraq. Many Israelites were indentured in and around the city of Babylon, which exists in southeast Iraq. Today, it's not inhabited, but the the remnants of that city are still there. They're unearthing that. Judah was sacked by Assyria around 701 BC, and two-thirds of the Jews, Benjamites and part of the Levites that were there, were either killed or taken away captive. And God had passed judgment on them as well for repeated cycles of idolatry and ungodliness. So Judah was already a shadow of their former self at this time when we enter Jeremiah 32. And God gave a remnant of Judah another century to prove its loyalty and devotion to him. And Jeremiah 32, in verse 1, says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." Sadly, despite witnessing Israel's captivity, their brother's captivity, and their own experiences of Assyria brutally and removing most of their population, killing, sacking most of the countryside, removing the population east, and then Judah, after seeing all of that, the remnant you would think would turn back to God, but they did not. And Judah had backslid again into idolatry, and the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar then were knocking at the gates of Jerusalem. Nelson's Study Bible says the book of Jeremiah belongs to a chaotic time in the history of God's covenant people. It's an interesting statement. It goes on to describe Judah succumbing to the, through Jeremiah, called, pleaded for repentance. Jeremiah lived and prophesied 40 years in Judah's history, but ultimately they were conquered and led into captivity into Babylon. Judah was, by chapter 32 here, we're at the precipice of this Babylonian captivity. And God's servant had nowhere to go. He was imprisoned in Jerusalem, and that was about to be sacked by King Nebuchadnezzar. I asked why Israel, Judah, were taken into final captivity. God had allowed three kingdoms over the span of Jeremiah's prophesying to try and get the attention of his people, Egypt, Assyria, and now the Babylonians. Let's turn to Jeremiah 2. Again, keep your place there in chapter 32. We will be back. Turn to Jeremiah 2 for a more complete answer to this question. The importance of this time in God's people's history really does hold some lessons for us today that we really can't afford to overlook. As we read through the scriptures today, there's a clear national comparison to what we see in today's world, in our lives today. There's a clear national comparison. But don't sleep again on the spiritual lessons in regard to the church in our day today as well, and our personal obligation to keep ourselves clean from mixing with other beliefs and becoming lax in our covenantal relationship with God. So Jeremiah, here again in chapter 32, is witnessing the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem from inside the walls. He knows what he's been prophesying. Judah is going to go into captivity, and they would remain there probably another 50 years. So in Jeremiah 2, and beginning at verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and pits, through a land of drought and shadow and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. Continuing the New Living Translation of verse 11, has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they are not gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The heavens are shocked at such a thing and shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord. For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. God says, I'm shocked. I've offered them everything, everything. He's shocked that his people would abandon this endless supply of love and care from him that continues to flow into this solid rock cistern. It stays. Something that he gives us, he gives himself to us. And the other ungodly relationships that they had that leak and eventually drain to nothing, leaving no sustenance for life, not giving life. Song of Solomon 4:15 says, "You are a well of living waters, streaming down from Lebanon's mountains." This was God. This is God. Living water. And his people turned away from the source that gave them life. Isaiah 12:3 calls the Lord the fountain of salvation. If you want to reference that, and go look at it later. The Lord is the fountain of salvation. God often uses this analogy of water. In case we do not connect the spiritual dots in this example, Isaiah makes the Lord's intentions very clear. In Isaiah 44 and verse 3, you can just jot that down. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and flood on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." God often uses this analogy for a reason. Water saturates. The Lord asks a rhetorical question in verse 14 of Jeremiah 2. He said, "Why has Israel become a slave? Why has he been carried away as plunder?" To make a rhetorical question more literal, Judah was in conflict with God by failing to worship him as God and by taking on idolatry, other gods, completely abandoning this relationship that was bringing them life. And God was shocked over it. Is taken back by it, all that he had done. And he goes through how he brought them into a desert that nobody would go to because there was nothing there for them. And yet God led them through this desert, fed them, gave them water, gave them good, solid leadership, and led them to eventually a promised land. Idolatry was literally idol worship, putting another god in the true God's place in their lives. But for us today, idol worship involves much more than the worship of pagan gods. I feel like Satan has gotten a little more crafty about idol worship over the years. And so we don't necessarily see what ancient Israel saw or Judah saw of these gods where people would sacrifice their babies and it was this big spectacle, or these drunken orgies in the temples and those kinds of things. We may not see those kinds of spectacular events today, but they're very much going on under the surface of our society. For us today, idol worship involves many, many things. Webster's defines it as the worship of any physical object as God. Pretty broad. Unfortunately, our societal situation today is much the same as we see in Jeremiah's time. Spend some time reading through Jeremiah and Jeremiah's warnings and see if that just doesn't jump off the page to you today. Today, there's literally no limit to the things that people will worship. Money, power, celebrities, possessions, trees, animals, the planet, Mother Earth, right? A myriad of social causes that we hear about. Physically, you can just worship yourself. Anything that replaces God as our spiritual and physical priority is a potential idol. And our society celebrates, revels in its so-called freedom to do so. Like the cisterns that Jeremiah referenced, these physical things, they don't hold water. They don't sustain life. They're spiritually worthless and leaking and unable to be useful. And they only lead to separation from God, emptiness, destitution. Verse 19, Jeremiah 2, here's another reason Judah found itself in conflict with God. Your own weakness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 20, for of the old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Judah had held on to the rituals, the outward window dressings, if you will, of their worship of God. Remember, I said they didn't stop worshiping God. They just included all of these other gods. And it diminished their commitment to God. And so they had these window dressings, if you will, of being righteous, being godly. God had given them freedom from bondage, and they had sealed a covenant with God. Yet they turned away playing the harlot. Verse 20 is very descriptive. If you want to open up some other biblical translations and read some commentaries on verse 20, it's very descriptive. God makes a very graphic statement there. They were selling their affections and their commitments to sin and destructive practices. Judah had reverted to doing what was right in their own eyes, just as we see much of society today doing, in spite of all the things we can see today that seem good. What lie beneath society are the underpinnings of self-gratification and self-fulfillment. And we know this, and it makes our daily task so much more difficult, doesn't it, to stay close to God, because everything is moving that direction. And so swimming upstream is very difficult for God's people. It's something that we're called to. The attitude of defiance and rejection of God's way is really pushing us further and further away from God as a society. Turn to Jeremiah 4, if you would. I'm going to read from the NIV, just one particular scripture. You know, apart from God, Judah was not capable of distinguishing between right and wrong, and neither is humanity today. You know, we heard in the earlier message hinted that God really takes away our discernment, our spiritual discernment, when we do not obey him and we do not seek him with all of our heart. And we see the remnants of that today. It leads to another major issue that Judah had. Jeremiah 4, verse 22, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." This word wise means intelligent, skillful, artful, cunning, and subtle. So they spent a lot of time researching how to do these evil things, how to be really good at taking advantage of others, but not a lot of time in the love of God, in the scriptures. On one hand, there are many very sincere people who have been motivated to do good and benefit society in positive ways. But on the other hand, we have no choice but to admit that the display of evil and human atrocities are expanding really at an alarming rate the last few years. And it's the reason why we have our TVs on and why we're constantly checking in on what's going on. As Jeremiah said, it's not accidental. Judah had digressed to the point where they were not just careless or deceived, as was God's criticism of Israel, but were pursuing wrong with intent. The Expositor's Bible summed up this passage. It says, "Their moral values were completely reversed. They majored in evil and minored in good." That's why, here a few weeks ago, I covered the verse where God says to Judah, "You're worse than your brother." I don't have to lead any of us to too many examples of how nationally we might compare to this. I think most of us are very aware of the country we live in and the problems that it has. The fulfillment of this shift in Jeremiah's time angered God and put Judah at odds with him. Ultimately, God chose to punish them by allowing them to be conquered, the remnant finally to be conquered, and removed the blessings that he had provided his people. And we know this country certainly on the same path as well. Back to Jeremiah 32, if you held your place there, it'd be easy. Remember now, Jeremiah is detained in Jerusalem by King Zedekiah, and the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are at the gate. It's fascinating to me that we can face a familiar circumstance in our time. Jeremiah spent years preaching repentance to a world that did not listen to him. 40 years. He preached this repentive message, and yet Judah didn't listen. Near the end, as we see the national blessings of God slowly removed over time, we can feel like captives in a strange land. I'm sure Jeremiah felt very alone at times. And we can feel the same way. How many of us have been in the church for years and years, and we have, as a church, preached the same message. And as we've marched down the timeline of our timeline of mankind, our little piece of it, we have seen the church diminish rather than grow. And we have seen a world deny or close their ears off from God's repentive message. Jeremiah had to feel the same way, maybe even worse, 40 years of preaching. And now here he was in Jerusalem in detainment with the enemy at the gate, ready to sack Jerusalem. And yet here in chapter 32, God gives to Jeremiah a very uplifting message. Chapter 32 and verse 6, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Ananoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Now, Ananoth is, in case you're wondering, is about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's not very far. This land had most likely already been overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Ezra chapter 2 says that there were only 128 men that actually returned from exile into that area, which leads us to believe that Jeremiah's kin were pretty decimated in that area. Not to mention, Jeremiah would never be able to use the land he would buy. He knew when the captivity would probably be over. Jeremiah would be long dead, and the land would go into a jubilee and be returned to the previous owner, the rightful owner, as part of the lineage laws. So why pay full price for a piece of land that is completely unusable for you as the enemy armies are at the gate ready to take the final parts of Judah into captivity? Verse 8, "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me." So God said, this guy's going to come to you. He's a relative of yours. He's going to ask you to buy a piece of land. And he's going to do it because you're in that lineage and you have this responsibility. "And Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So God gave him a little heads up, and certainly exactly what God said happened. So he knew God's hand was in this. He probably wouldn't have chose to buy that land if God hadn't given him a little bit of an inkling that God was working here to do something. How many of us would buy a piece of land we would never be able to use in the middle of a war that you know you're going into captivity? Probably not. Not a good investment. Verse 10, "And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchased deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of, I'm not going to pronounce that one, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison." So in prison, he makes this deal. He buys this piece of property that is really worthless. It's overrun by the enemy. Verse 13, "Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again." What is going on here? Well, there are several important observations. So here's a few. There are more. If you read through it, you will pick up more. But here's a few observations. People of God, even in captivity, and exile because of their idolatry and spiritual whoredom, we're inside God's care. God hadn't forgot about them. They were being cared for by God. We can be in the most destitute place in our lives, whether it be because of our own sins and mistakes or because God has placed us there. We're never out of God's reach or care. It's interesting that God allowed Israel and Judah to be taken into captivity, into the heart of the beast, if you will, to the Babylonian Empire. And yet there, they were safe and cared for. Very interesting. Another important takeaway, we should never stop investing in the future God has for us. 70 years of exile, again, in the heart of Babylon. And God says to Israel and Judah earlier in Jeremiah, live, build lives, contribute positively to the area, stay productive, but stay clean spiritually. Learn what it means to be clean before me spiritually. And now you're going to have to do it in the midst of oppression. Now, many of us, maybe most of us, know what Babylon was. It was a horrific place religiously. And this is where God took his people to learn some lessons. God said also, keep your eyes on the future. Look toward the future. You know, Babylonians have conquered the land, and exiled the people, and here they are at the gate of Jerusalem, are ready to take down the final remnant of Judah. And God says to Jeremiah, buy land. Keep it in the family name. Exercise your faith in me and my promises to my people. Spend what you need to spend to secure a future in me. It certainly was not the time to think about expanding your real estate holdings because they were all gone at that point. Certainly wasn't the time to think about doing everything lawfully and inheriting and paying for the land to keep it in the family. And yet here in prison, Hamamel's request to Jeremiah, his cousin, to buy the field seemed a bit physically futile. God had Jeremiah purchase and secure his family's land as a strong symbol of God's desire for reconciliation and his will to restore his people. You know, sometimes we don't realize, we don't see immediate benefit, the fruit of our labor that we work so hard at in this life before God. Sometimes we don't realize or see the immediate benefit from it, and that becomes difficult. Jeremiah, again, prophesied 40 years, and here he sat in a prison at the end, what looked like the end of his people. And I'm sure, no doubt, wondered why 40 years he banged his forehead against the wall, preaching to God's people, just for them to go into captivity and exile. Yet his faith and trust in God is evident in his devotion, and God tells him to double down, if you will, to buy the land that today seems worthless. Sometimes we don't, again, see the immediate result we like to see, but inside of God's promises, these things carry great value. This is the hope that lies within all of us in Christ, that the work we're busy doing today does have a payoff, that it isn't work for nothing. This action of buying land gave this event its value to those that witnessed it, or would hear about it later. It sealed God's resolve in the minds and hearts of Israel and Judah and future believers in the hope of salvation. God is all in, and he expects us, no matter what's going on around us, to purchase land in the kingdom. Jeremiah wasn't making an investment in property. God was instructing Jeremiah to invest in his promises. Another important takeaway is physical conditions do not alter God's overall will for us. They enhance it. Israel and Judah both entered a long 70 years of captivity. The bulk of them were in captivity in the heart, again, of the beast, if you will, in Babylon. But God's instruction was to use this time to grow, to learn, to be productive spiritually. Allow the trials and tests to make us better people, to make you more focused. Jeremiah was in prison, Babylonians again sieging Jerusalem. For Jeremiah, there was no place to go. Yet God was with him all along the way. And God's will for his people and Jeremiah remained clear. God never stopped teaching, exhorting, encouraging. God doesn't need ideal physical conditions to carry out his will. He just doesn't. We can look at our own lives, past, present, future, and wonder about what's coming in the future. How many times have we wondered in our lives what we'll eat, what we'll wear, what will we, where will we live? How will my kids stay safe? Where and when is a place of safety? How will I get there? There's a lot of questions. If we each took a tablet, a brand new tablet, and sat down and started writing questions that we have for God, I think we'd fill them. There's a lot of questions that we have. We have a long list. We have a long list of things that do not have finite answers, from us anyway. There's no circumstance that we can find ourselves in that can hinder God from accomplishing exactly what he wills for us. And this should give us a tremendous amount of faith and confidence in God. So a subpoint to the physical conditions that, God doesn't really need things to be perfect in order to accomplish his will is a key to dealing with any sort of uncertainty, loss, or pain in our lives. And that is to look beyond our present circumstances and firmly fix our minds on God's will. Fix our minds on what God is accomplishing. Fix our minds on his love for all his creation. If we can train ourselves in the midst of chaos to look beyond into God's kingdom and into those promises, we'd be much better for it. Another important takeaway is Jeremiah remained faithful. We can remain faithful, like Jeremiah. Jeremiah from the womb was called by God for a specific purpose. At a young age, most likely around the age of 20, he began to prophesy. He began to preach the message of repentance to a nation that continually, time and time again, went through this cycle of going astray and leaning towards idolatry and pushing God away. And for 40 faithful years, in the face of this continual degradation of God's people, he pleaded, he cajoled, he warned, he prophesied. And in the end, when the last of Judah were taken captive, he remained steadfast in his love for God and God's people. It is so easy, really, for us to grow tired after years and years. In the face of so many who just don't care about order or rule of law or moral discipline. It's so easy for us to allow ourselves to slip, or our hope and our faith to diminish in some way. And yet Jeremiah remained strong and consistent in what God called him to do. It's so easy to subscribe to desperate times call for desperate measures, right? And the end justifies the means. Yet Jeremiah, with all that was going on around him, if you missed it when we read through that, he bought a piece of land. You didn't miss that. But he bought a piece of land he would never use because it was his family obligation. Still following the principles that he grew up with. And the expositor's commentary say it was carried out with legal precision. Jeremiah crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. He had witnesses. He wrote the contract. He did it all right. He took the time while sitting there in prison with the enemy at the gate to do it right. Many of the things we might be accomplishing now may seem small and insignificant in the overall scheme of what God's doing. Am I really making a difference? Does it really matter? Yet our obedience to God is reflected in our faith and trust in Him. There's a correlation there. How we represent our Father in everything we do and say says a lot about our commitment level to Him. There are many more lessons to be gleaned from the book and the life of a faithful servant, Jeremiah. These are just a few. Let's finish up in Jeremiah 32 and beginning in verse 16. This next section should give us really a tremendous amount of comfort as we consider the varied but difficult challenges we will all face, both individually and collectively as a church in the years ahead. Here we get an opportunity, which is, I've said this before, it's a wonderful opportunity that God gives us on many occasions in Scripture to kneel beside someone that's praying to Him. And we get an opportunity to kneel beside Jeremiah and listen in on his prayer to God. And again, I'm going to be using the New Living Translation just because of the language. Jeremiah 32 and verse 16, "Then after I had given the papers to Baruch, I prayed to the Lord. O sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and earth by your strong hand and powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show unfailing love to thousands, but you also bring the consequences of one generation's sin upon the next. You are the great and powerful God, the Lord of heaven's armies. You have all wisdom and do great and mighty miracles. You see the conduct of all people, and you give them what they deserve. You performed miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, things still remembered to this day. And you have continued to do great miracles in Israel and all around the world. You have made your name famous to this day. You brought Israel out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders, with a strong hand and powerful arm, and with overwhelming terror. You gave the people of Israel this land that you had promised to their ancestors long before, a land flowing with milk and honey. Our ancestors came and conquered it and lived in it, but they refused to obey you or follow your word. They have not done anything you commanded. That is why you sent this terrible disaster upon them." And now the tone of Jeremiah's prayer here changes a bit. "Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword and famine and pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. There, you see it? And you have said to me, O Lord, buy the field for money and take witness. Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. You know, at the end of his prayer, we hear Jeremiah do something that every one of us has most likely done, maybe multiple times in our life before God in prayer. Jeremiah basically says in an urgent tone, I don't understand what you're doing here. You asked me to do this. I did it because I have faith in you. But the enemy's at the gate. What is going on? How many of us have prayed that same prayer many times in our life? Even when we're exercising strong and obedient faith like Jeremiah, it is natural for us to sometimes be confused about what God is doing and how God will work things out. It's important that we know the difference between faithful questioning, which is what Jeremiah is doing here, seeking to understand. He wants to understand what's going on. There's a difference between faithful questioning and unbelieving skepticism or refusal to act on what God, about what God is doing or allowing. Jeremiah 32, verse 26, God answers Jeremiah's prayer beginning in verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And down in verse 36, Now I want to say something more about this city. You have been saying it will fall to the king of Babylon through war, famine, and disease, but this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will certainly bring my people back again from all the countries where I will scatter them in my fury. I will bring them back to this very city and let them live in peace and safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one purpose to worship me forever for their own good and for the good of all their descendants. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good for them. I will put a desire in their hearts to worship me, and they will never leave me. You know, this points to why God allows people to physically struggle and suffer at times. Verse 41, I will find joy doing good for them, and I will faithfully and wholeheartedly replant them in this land. This is what the Lord says. Just as I have brought all these calamities on them, so I will do all the good I have promised them. Fields will again be bought and sold in this land about which you say now it has been ravaged by the Babylonians, a desolate land where people and animals all disappeared. Yes, fields will once again be bought and sold, deeds signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin and here in Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah and in the hill country, in the foothills of Judah and in Negev too. For someday I will restore prosperity to them. I, the Lord, have spoken. In the midst of all this calamity, God answers Jeremiah's prayer. God answers our prayers in a very similar fashion. Be encouraged, brethren. Buy land in the kingdom of God. Never stop investing in the future God has for you.